I invite you to join me in Deuteronomy 22:12, which is where we left off last session. This is Moses' review of a whole bunch of the various laws and rules that Moses had been teaching the Israelis for the past 40 years, getting them from God. Now they're getting ready to go into the Promised Land, and he wants to make sure they are clear in how important it is to follow God's procedures. This is how they will be considered holy or separated from all the other peoples of the world. Now, one of the interesting things that God gave to the Israelis was a little reminder on their clothing to be holy, to keep the covenant. The first time that this is brought up is in Numbers 15:38. Let me read that to you first. "Speak to the sons of Israel, tell them that they shall make for themselves tassels on the corners of their garments throughout their generations, and that they shall put on the tassel of each corner a cord of blue." So from that, the understanding was the outer clothing, which the Israelis would wear, whichever the outer layer happened to be, needed to have some sort of little piece of string work, probably twisted up, and whatever other color they might use, there needed to be some blue in there. Blue was a much more expensive color. It was a color related to royalty. And I think it might have been a reminder to them that they served the king of the universe. But these little tassels, the intention seems to have been that as you went about your daily work, they kind of flipped and flapped around, and they would be seen in your peripheral vision, and you were supposed to remember everything you did should be done for God, done according to God's holiness. Now, verse 12 of Deuteronomy 22 is a little bit more brief on the same topic. Moses says, "You shall make yourselves tassels on the four corners of the garment with which you cover yourself." So again, the idea was something that kind of flipped and flapped around that would catch your eye and remember or remind you that you belong to God. Over time, the Israeli religious class, and I'm thinking about the Pharisees in particular here, started playing with the idea that the longer and more prominent these strings were, the more holy you were. And that was not good, because that becomes not a matter of relationship, but a matter of ritual and actually a little bit of showiness. Now, just as we were closing up last session, I told you that I have found what is probably the most ancient representation of these little tassels on an Egyptian wall painting. It's clearly, the person represented is clearly of Semitic origin, because they have the Semitic type black hair and a beard. They're not native Egyptian. And they have this little kilt. That's all that they wore, the males wore pretty much in Egypt all the time. But on the little bottoms of the kilt, which was very colorful, by the way, which was another Semitic thing of the time period, I believe this wall painting was from around 1200. So that's just a couple of hundred years after Israel left Egypt. And we know that there were still some Israelis going back into Egypt at that time. But anyway, the point was, had these little fringes down on the bottom. They were as long as maybe one of a finger on the person. That seems to have been the ratio. But as I said, 1,500 years later, after the Exodus, after Moses had gotten this commandment to give to the Israelis, Jesus included a reference to these things in him chewing out the Pharisees for their showiness, for being hypocritai, which is the Greek word for play actors, putting on a show. And so in Matthew 23, Jesus said to the crowds and to his disciples, "The scribes and the Pharisees sit on Moses' seat. So do and observe whatever they tell you, but not the works that they do. For they preach, but they do not practice." Whoa, that's pretty heavy-duty critique, isn't it? All you followers of holiness, listen to them when they're talking to you from the Word of God. Do what the Word of God says, but don't do it the way they do it, because they're not doing it the way God intended. That's effectively what he said. Verse number 4, they tie up heavy burdens, hard to bear, and lay them on people's shoulders, but they themselves will not willingly move them with their finger. So they're making people's lives hard with all these rules and regulations that were not part of the original covenant that God gave to Israel. Verse 5, they do all their deeds to be seen by others. That is one of the major critiques that Jesus makes of the Pharisees as a group. I'm sure not all Pharisees were this way, but at least enough of them were that Jesus properly critiqued them for it. They like to show off. And then comes the tie-in from where we're at in Deuteronomy. For they make their phylacteries broad. Now the phylacteries, remember, are the little scripture boxes, leather scripture boxes, not required by the Old Testament law, but they'd been designed in reference to a little passage in the Old Testament. But these boxes contained a written out copy of Deuteronomy 6, 4, and 5, I think, the great commandment, the Shema. And then the boxes had straps. And you'd either strap them to your forehead, or you'd strap them to your left bicep. And then the straps on your left arm would go whirling down around your wrists and around your fingers. And apparently they had a special way that they do all that. And then Jesus says they're making their straps for those phylacteries broad because they're trying to show off that the bigger their phylactery box and the wider their straps are, the more strappiness they have, the better they are. And then he said this, and their fringes long. That's a reference to our Deuteronomy passage just now. What was supposed to be probably just a little bitty finger length of twisted up yarn or twisted up string with one of the strings being blue as a reminder to be holy, they were now like super long, and there were bunches of these strings. And it was just showiness. It was just performance. And Jesus says, that's not appropriate. That's not what God intended. And so we learn our lesson from Jesus' teaching. We don't do things to be showy. When I was growing up, and I don't know if this is still the case, but a lot of people thought that the bigger their Bible was, the better student they were, I guess. And so we had people bringing what was intended to be like the coffee table Bible. They were bringing that thing to church. Others were having crosses made for themselves. And it wasn't like a little dainty decorative cross. Some of these things were monstrous, great big things, things that rappers wear now, I guess, to kind of show off their wealth with their gold and silver crosses. That's a substitute for what Jesus was critiquing. Our salvation, our relationship, is not indicated by how big our Bible is or how many bumper stickers, Christian bumper stickers we have on our car, or things of that nature. Our Christianity is demonstrated, our holiness is demonstrated by living the life of Christ in front of other people. And so that's where our focus needs to be. Okay, back to the Deuteronomy text. Deuteronomy 22:13. Now this one is a tough one because the culture has shifted so much since this time period. Remember, this is like in the 15th century BC. So we're talking about 3,400 years ago. In that time, a lot of the women, especially younger women, stayed around home until they got married. They did not engage in an awful lot of strenuous activity or anything like that. And so one of the things that was used habitually to indicate virginity at the time of marriage was the rupturing of the hymen, which of course is the small piece of tissue that covers the opening of the vagina. And so when it gets ruptured upon first intercourse, it can produce a little bit of blood. Now, it can happen as well if you do strenuous things like riding horses and athletics and stuff like that. But as I said, back at this time, that wasn't the lifestyle of the women in these cultures, especially the young women. And so it was almost always the case that there was blood at first intercourse on the wedding night. And they had gotten in the habit, and again, this is strange to us because this is a totally different culture, of collecting the bed sheet from that first night between husband and wife with a little bit of blood stain on it, and mom and dad kept that. Now, that's the weirdest sort of souvenir I can imagine. But this passage seems to be related as to why that happened. All right, here we go. Deuteronomy 22:13. If any man takes a wife and goes into her, meaning marries her, has sexual activity with her, and then the next thing is, and then hates her, meaning he doesn't like her, he regrets getting married to her, and then he accuses her of misconduct and brings a bad name upon her, saying, I took this woman. When I came near her, I didn't find in her evidence of virginity. So time has passed, apparently, since they first got married. And he's just looking for an excuse to ditch her. He wants to be able to divorce her. So if that's the accusation that gets made, that, you know what, I don't think she was even a virgin when I married her, then the father of the young woman and her mother shall take and bring out the evidence of her virginity to the elders of the city in the gate. Now, the elders of the city are the judges, the people who listen up to evidence all the time and compare it to the law and decide who's in the right and who's in the wrong. They meet in the area near the gate, which is where the marketplace would have been. The father of the young woman shall say to the elders, I gave my daughter to this man to marry, and he now hates her. Behold, he's accused her of misconduct. He's saying, I did not find in your daughter evidence of virginity. And yet this is the evidence of my daughter's virginity. And they shall spread the cloak before the elders of the city. So there it is, the blood-stained wedding night sheets. And based on that evidence, the elders of the city shall take the man and whip him. They will spank him publicly. Why? Because he lied. And they shall fine him 100 shekels of silver. Now, back at this time, there were no coins. Coins don't show up until a few hundred years before the New Testament time period. And this time, shekel represents a weight of silver. But eventually, that weight of silver gets struck as a coin. And by the time that happens, we understand that the value of a shekel of silver was roughly equivalent to 2 days' wages. It varied from time to time, but that's a good rule of thumb for us to use. So we're talking about 200 days' wages. He gets fined. And what does he do? He has to give them to the father of the young woman because he's brought a bad name upon a virgin of Israel. Now, mom and dad are already in possession of the dowry. When this man made arrangements to marry the virgin, he promised a pretty good large sum of money to be given in her name, which the parents then hold on to. The dowry was intended to be there if she ended up becoming a widow and needed to be supported, her and her kids, later in life, or if he cheated on her and she ended up getting a divorce from him and needed to have money to support herself and her kids later in life. So mom and dad were the ones that kept that, we'll call it an escrow account. Well, here's another 200 days' wages to be added to that escrow account that will then be handed over to the woman upon mom and dad's demise or whenever she ended up needing it. And then she shall be his wife. He may not divorce her all his days. Now, that's a little bit tougher on her, I would think, than it was a punishment to him. But it was, again, kind of a chilling effect on everybody else around. You don't make false accusations against a virgin of Israel. Now, verse 20 does have the possibility of the other direction. If the thing is true that evidence of the virginity was not found in the young woman. Now, remember, the evidence we had earlier was the blood-stained sheet. But there would possibly be other aspects that could be used by the council in order to come to this negative conclusion, including witnesses that might say, oh yeah, we saw her sneaking around with so-and-so. And if that is the case, then they return a verdict of she is guilty. She has not been comporting herself appropriately. So if that's the case, then they shall bring the young woman to the door of her father's house, and the men of her city shall stone her to death with stones because she has done an outrageous thing in Israel by the whoring in her father's house. And so you shall purge the evil from your midst. So the community is invested in the idea of all the young people remaining holy. I mean, this, remember, is a theocracy. Israel is the only theocracy ever established in the world by God's direction. And every member of it was supposed to be holy as he was holy. And to go against that was a serious crime. Verse number 22. If a man is found lying with the wife of another man, both of them shall die, the man who lay with the woman and the woman, and so you shall purge the evil from Israel. In the Ten Commandments, one of the rules was you shall not commit adultery. What is adultery? Adultery is having sexual contact with someone that is married to somebody else. So you can be single and be guilty of adultery because you're in an affair with somebody that is married. And so that was a capital crime because it was a violation of an oath made in the name of God between a husband and a wife. And the rule that we actually saw earlier in Leviticus was that when they were caught involved sexually, both of them were to be executed immediately. I mean, it was clear-cut evidence. Witnesses were right there. The John chapter 8 story of the woman caught in adultery is an interesting connection to this passage, because the Pharisees come with this woman to Jesus, and they reference this very rule. We have caught her in the very act of adultery, and the scripture says that she should be stoned to death. Well, actually, the scripture said that both of the ones you caught should be stoned to death. So where's the guy in the John 8 passage? And I think that might contribute a little bit to Jesus dealing with the issue. That and the fact that it was already understood that capital punishment in Judea was the prerogative of the Roman authorities. And so the Jewish authorities had no legitimate ability to carry out an execution without Roman say-so. And so they were actually trying to get Jesus to break the law. And that was not right. Verse number 23. We seem to have stayed on a topic of marriage here. If there is a betrothed virgin, so a woman that is in a contractual arrangement to be married but has not yet been married. If there's a betrothed virgin, and a man meets her in the city and lies with her, then that's clearly a reference to sexual activity. Keep in mind, as we develop this passage, that the cities of the ancient world, actually many of the cities still in the Middle East, are very compact. I mean, you are living right on top of each other. We Americans do not have a concept of how compact life is in other places in the world. I mean, we complain if we're like within a mile of, if we live out in the country, if we're living in a mile of a neighbor in some places of our world. And we definitely want lots of boundary between us and the next house over in the subdivision. So we think big, we sprawl. Even in our apartments, the apartments keep getting bigger and bigger in the new buildings that are built. But not so back at this time. Everybody was on top of everybody else. Your neighbors often could hear everything going on in your house. I mean everything. And so that is part of the context of what is said here. If there is a betrothed virgin, a man meets her in the city and lies with her, then you shall bring them both out to the gate of that city, and you shall stone them to death with stones. The young woman, because she didn't cry out for help, though she was in the city, and the man, because he violated his neighbor's wife. And so you shall purge the evil from your midst. So it is assumed that any type of sexual activity inside one of these very compact cities was consensual. Now, understand, and it's always important to put these things in here, the judges who hear all of the nitpicky parts of the case would have taken into consideration other evidence that might be offered. Perhaps of the fact that she'd been knocked over the head. That would be a good reason why she didn't cry out. Or if she was clearly gagged or something like that, or some other indicator that it was non-consensual, then those would have been taken into consideration. But for the most part, the idea is everybody knows everything that's going on in one of these compact cities, and so this would have been consensual if she didn't yell. Verse 25 continues on that same theme. But if it is in the open country that a man meets a young woman who is betrothed, and the man seizes her and lies with her, then only the man who lay with her shall die. But you shall do nothing to the young woman. She has committed no offense, punishable by death. For the case is like that of a man attacking and murdering his neighbor, because he met her in the open country, and though the betrothed young woman cried for help, there was no one to rescue her. So, inside the city, it is assumed that the sexual activity is consensual unless there was some screaming or some yelling going on. In the country, it is assumed it's a rape situation, because the assumption is made that the young woman who is engaged to someone else would not want attention from another man. And so she would automatically be assumed to be guiltless. Now, the young men should then understand it's never a good idea to be with young ladies out in the country, that you're not escorted by other people, because that always puts you into a situation where it is assumed that anything that is said, it's your fault. And so this was the society with the assumptions that they were working on at this time. And we've run out of time here, so I don't want to get too much farther into the next passage, because there's more details to it. Nowadays, we have a lot more forensic material to allow us to help make decisions on this. But in this culture, in this time, these were the best principles that could be used to determine guilt or innocence, along with maybe the eyewitnesses to some of these things. Mark your place. We'll get back into the Word next time.